This morning our scripture reading is from the book of James. So we're continuing through this letter of James. The page for today is page 1289 if you're using your pew Bible. It is James chapter 2, and we'll be reading the first 13 verses of that chapter. This is a longer passage than we've been reading in James. I thought about breaking it up into sections, but it really hangs together, and I had a hard time doing that. So we're going to try and fit it all in this morning. So this is James chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, and this is God's word. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. And he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act so as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. In this passage, James continues to talk about what it looks like to be people who, as he puts it in verse 1, hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. God is calling together, he is assembling, he is gathering a community of people that is set apart, that is holy for him. A community of people living in loving relationship with God and with one another. A community that flourishes, that is fulfilled, and is joyful because of these relationships. God is bringing this community together through the saving work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus came to save us for this purpose. He saves us, as the Apostle Paul says, for good works. Works that honor God, honor others, and which bring honor and glory to us if we do them. God gathers us together under the righteous rule of his King, the righteous rule of his Christ, Jesus, whom James refers to here in verse 1 as the Lord of glory. That's it's a clear reference to the deity of Christ. This is the King who, in verse 8, issues his royal law, the law of the King, under which we will all prosper and be blessed if we walk according to it. So that's the picture, that's the context in which James is speaking to us today. And today we come to yet another aspect of this royal law, another characteristic of this community that God is calling together. And as such, we are to be, says James, an impartial people. James says, my brothers, show no partiality. Now, the word partiality can be used in different ways, but here it carries a negative meaning. It's the idea of unfair bias, the idea of favoritism, the idea of prejudice. When God gives instructions to the Old Testament judges of Israel concerning what their legal system should look like, he tells them plainly, you shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. That's Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17. And in chapter 16 of the book of Deuteronomy, God says, you shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe. In other words, a judge should not be moved by the fear of men. He shouldn't be moved by personal gain in rendering his judgment. His decision instead should be rendered according to God's law. The judge should see himself acting on behalf of God. It was God's judgment that he was rendering. And so, God says, he is to be impartial. Well, that's impartiality in a more formal judicial context. But as we see in this passage from James, impartiality also applies to other aspects of life. It's not just to characterize the courtroom. It's to be a general principle in the community of people that God is gathering, this people whom God has saved through Jesus Christ. And we see this in the illustration that James gives in verses 2 through 4. This example takes place within the church. We know this from verse 2 because it speaks of two people coming into the assembly. The assembly here is the assembly of God's people. It's the church. It would be like if we started assigning seats here on Sunday morning based on who was the most important. Don't start looking around. Now, I'm not sure, actually, which would be the most preferred seats here, whether it would be those in the front or those in the back. Maybe we would just say that the most important people get to pick first the spot that they want to sit in. And we'd put their names on those spots, and only they could sit there. Well, once we figured all this out, we could start divvying up the seats. And according to the most wealthy and who gave the most to the church, that's the kind of thing that's going on, you see, in this illustration. But James says, no way. We're not to show partiality. We are not to favor the rich over the poor. And he gives us three reasons why this is true. And the first reason is that it is God and not we who chooses who are his people. Second reason he gives is that the poor man is actually rich. And the third reason is that God commands it. So let's look at the first thing. God chooses. God chooses those who are his people. James says in verse 5 that God has chosen those who are poor in the world. God chooses who will be part of his community of people. And among those people that God has chosen are poor people. And if God wants poor people in his community, then who am I or who are you to say you're not welcome or you're of lesser value? In fact, God goes out of his way to target those who are less in this world to be part of his church. This is part of his agenda. It's a way in which God shows that our greatness as a people does not lie, first of all, in ourselves, but rather in God who chooses us. This is another passage. I'm going to paraphrase it for you. It's from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, starting in verse 25. And Paul invites the Corinthians to consider their calling as God's people. And he tells them, he says, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards or powerful or of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world. Not exactly very complimentary to the Corinthians, but Paul is making the point here. He goes on to say that God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And the reason for this, Paul says, is so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It's because of him, because of God, Paul says, that we are in Christ Jesus, not because we have done something or because of some greatness that is inherent in us. And Paul concludes this section by saying, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So you want to boast in your greatness? Do you want to see how much better you are than others? Well, that can't happen in God's community. The only one worthy to boast about in God's community is God, because he is our greatness. He's our power. He's our wisdom. He's our wealth. The greatest in the kingdom, says Jesus, is the one who humbles himself and who becomes a servant of all. And so our wealth and our standing in this world does not determine our standing in the kingdom of God. It is God who decides that. It's his choice. And we've no right to second guess that choice by showing partiality. There's a second reason why we should not show partiality, and that's because it's based on a false premise. It's based on a false premise of who is really rich. And if we use God's standard of measurement, we see that it is the person who loves God who is the one who is actually rich. In verses 5 through 7, James sets up a contrast. It's a contrast between, on the one side, those who are poor but who love God, and on the other side, there are those who are rich but who oppress the poor and who drag them into court and who blaspheme God. Now, out of these two, which is the one who is truly rich? Well, in the scenario that James paints for us, it is the poor man rather than the rich man. And why is that? Well, according to verse 5, it's because the poor man loves God. And James says that there's something that God has promised to those who love him. And what he has promised is nothing less than the kingdom of God. Those who love God are his children, and that makes them heirs to everything he has. And, well, that sort of wealth is beyond our imagination. We're heirs of God. Being the heir to Bill Gates doesn't even come close. Now, on the other hand, the rich man in this picture is an oppressor, and he's a blasphemer. Instead of loving God and caring for the poor, in his arrogance, he snubs God. He takes advantage of those whom God protects. And so while this man is rich now, in the end, he's going to lose everything. He's not going to have any share in God's eternal kingdom. Now, just a little clarification here. James is not saying, all right, that all poor people love God and that all rich people are blasphemers. Okay, that's not what he's saying. There are poor people who blaspheme God, and there are rich people who love God. What James is trying to show us here is that earthly wealth is not what makes someone truly rich. In other words, the poor people whom God chooses are richer than the richest billionaire in this present world. So why in God's name would we as a community of his people show partiality to a rich person above a poor person? It makes no sense. If we are in Christ, then we are all rich. We are all heirs of the riches of his kingdom. And when Jesus comes again, we're actually going to receive the wealth that we have now only by faith. James means when he says that the poor are rich in faith. So we shouldn't show partiality against those who are lesser in this world because, number one, God chooses those who are poor, those who are nothing. And number two, because those who have nothing are actually heirs of everything. But there is a third reason James gives for why we should not show partiality. And that reason is simply that God commands it. In verses 8 and 9, James says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Simply put, if we show partiality, then we're breaking God's command to love our neighbors. And this is what James calls the royal law, the law of the king, the law of the kingdom, the law of Jesus, who is the Christ, the Lord of glory, who rules over us and all creation. And if we think that, well, showing partiality is not such a big deal, and that we are doing well by keeping other parts of God's law, James tells us to think again. In verses 10 and 11, James says that God's law doesn't work that way. Whoever does the whole law but fails at one point is just as guilty of being a lawbreaker as the one who breaks all of it. We don't get to pick the parts of God's law that we want to keep. It's all or nothing. We are either all in for Jesus or we are not. So in verses 12 and 13, James leaves us with a charge. And with a warning, his charge is to speak and act as people who will be judged by the law. And his warning is that if we show partiality and fail to show mercy to the poor and needy of this world, then God's not going to show mercy to us. Those are hard words, but they're words that we need to listen to. Because you see, this is a big deal for God. It's a matter that's very close to his heart. He's a God of compassion. He's a God of mercy. He is a God who has come to us in our poverty, in our weakness, and he has given his Son to die for us on a cross so that we can be lifted out of our poverty and given riches, the riches of his eternal kingdom. And God's calling us to be like him. He's commanding us to be like him in this way. Now, keeping this command can be a challenge for us because our natural bent is to favor ourselves rather than others. Since the fall of the human race into sin, our natural tendency is to be self-centered rather than God-centered. And so we are naturally partial to ourselves and to others who are like us. But this kind of bias and partiality is destructive, causes conflict. We see this in our society. And if we continue to practice this partiality, James says, it will bring us finally under the judgment of God. We'll be judged by according to his law. So what's the solution? Well, James alludes to it here in verse 12, where he speaks of the law of liberty. This is the second time, by the way, that we encounter this designation of the law in the letter of James. The first time was in chapter 1, verse 25, the law of liberty. And the law of liberty is the law of the new covenant. It is the law that is issued by Christ. It is what Paul calls in Romans 8, the law of the Spirit. It is the law that God not only declares, but also writes on our hearts, so that we can do it. If you belong to Jesus Christ, then God has written this law on your heart. And if God's law has been written on our hearts, it means that we are now able to keep it. Now, we still have self-centered desires, but now, because of the Spirit and his work in our hearts, we are now able to say no to those desires. We are able to say no to partiality. And it's on this basis that James calls on us in verse 12 to speak and to act as people who are under this law of liberty. And so if this is an area of struggle in your life, know first that you're not alone. Okay, we all of us struggle with sin. It is a constant and daily battle for us. Know also that there's help for you. Because God, through his Son, has sent his Spirit, has written the law on your heart. And so ask for God to continue his work in you, to transform you, to conform you to the image of his Son in the things that you say and in the things that you do and even in the things that you think. There's help. And then third, know that there is forgiveness through the death of Christ on the cross, forgiveness for all who turn from their sin and turn to God. So we shouldn't show partiality against those who are lesser in this world. I want to finish up this message today with a few words about racism. It's a topic that is much in the news, and it's in our conversations. And some of you may be thinking it's getting too much attention, or the wrong kind of attention. But the conversation is being had at the moment, and instead of ignoring it or thinking that it might be an illegitimate discussion to have, we ought to, as God's people, see this as an opportunity to speak about Christ and the gospel with others. Racism is partiality with regard to race. And so James speaks in this passage about partiality regarding economic standing, but we can take those principles and apply them to matters of race. And so God's call to us is the same, okay, in both circumstances. Don't show partiality. Now, I don't want to get into the politics of what's happening right now in our national discussion. I know that there are false narratives circulating. I know that there is unhelpful rhetoric. I know that there are slogans that divide instead of unite. And frankly, all of that makes it very difficult to talk about this topic. It seems that everywhere we step, into something that's unpleasant. Now, I personally do not think that the recent shootings by police that we've heard about in the news should be used as evidence of racism. Statistics and facts about these cases, in my opinion, just don't support this. And so to make the discussion about these incidents is, I think, to distract us from the real acts of racial bias that have occurred and are still occurring. And there are real examples of racism that can be given. And sadly, some of those examples have come from within the church itself. That's the last place where we should find it. I'll give you an example. About 15 years ago, a friend of mine who had moved to the South was looking for a Christian school for his children. And he and his wife were being shown around the one school. And my friend noted that there were no black children in any of the classes. And the person showing them around said, "And you never will see any either. This is a Christian school." Back in the 1960s, when the government ordered the desegregation of public schools, a number of churches in the South started private Christian schools so that they can continue their segregationist practices. Now, apparently, the people who started these schools had never read James or heard the parable of the Good Samaritan and had never heard Jesus say that the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. This year, last month, our General Assembly of our denomination was held in Mobile, Alabama. And at the assembly, a resolution was adopted that included confession of sin for past racist practices within our denomination. The PCA got its start in the South. And a number of the churches and their leaders who got together to form this new denomination, this was in 1973, a number of those churches and leaders had been guilty of showing partiality. Some examples: worship services were segregated by race. People were excluded from church membership or from holding church office because of race. Interracial marriage was forbidden. Some prominent church leaders actually participated in or defended the actions of white supremacist organizations. Well, it took 43 years, but finally, as a denomination, we openly acknowledged this. We acknowledged that it was sin, the sin of showing partiality, something offensive to God, something that's contrary to everything that Jesus and the gospel are about. So when the topic of racism comes up in your conversations with other people, don't be so quick to dismiss it as though it doesn't exist anymore just because some activists are using bad examples, okay? Instead, we need to acknowledge that real racism, real racial partiality has and is still happening. And then after we acknowledge that, we can use this as an opportunity to talk about Jesus, who gave his life so that the sin of partiality can be forgiven, and who has issued the law of liberty into our hearts, the hearts of his people, so that we can now love our neighbors as ourselves. If you don't know Jesus and his law, then I urge you to seek him and to turn to him. If you do know him, then follow his law. Follow his law that will truly set you free from the sin of partiality, from every sin that God has forbidden. And the promise that all who turn to God, all who love him, all who walk in his commandments, the promise is that through his Son, we are heirs of the kingdom of God. May God add his blessing to all of us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the blessing that is ours through Christ. We are grateful for the fact that you show no partiality, that you loved us even when we were your enemies. These things are amazing to us, Lord. Forgive us for being so short-sighted, for thinking that our choices about things are more important than yours, that the way we desire to live our lives is more important than what you have commanded. Help us to see, Lord, that your ways are good and that they are right, that they are for our good, and that they will, in fact, bring glory to all who walk in them. Thank you for your Son who has come to die for our sins, who has come to put your Spirit within our hearts. O Lord, help us to follow in his steps. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.